Thank you, Karen. Appreciate the map. We can thank Karen for this map. It gives you an idea of Abraham and Sarai's journey. That's before they became Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, by the way, became the A-B-R-I-A-M. It's Abraham and then Abraham. Why is that? Well, that means multitude, father of the multitudes, you see. So that's how that happened. I'm going to read a scripture from the Second Testament, Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And by the way, that is correct in the bulletin, so there you go. Then the high priest asked him, that is Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And you see that on the map, you see Mesopotamia. "Before he lived in Haran," also on the map, "and said to him, 'Leave your country, your relatives, go to the land that I will show you.' Then Abraham left the country of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to this country in which you are now living. He did not give him any of it as a heritage, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke in these terms, that his descendants would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others, who would enslave them and mistreat them during 400 years. Now you can go to the service medication, I call it, or meditation. When the way comes to an end, then change. And having changed, you pass through. And though you pass through as another person, it is quite possibly the only way to get to the other side. Now, I'd like to begin with a couple of jokes. I don't tell jokes from the pulpit, as you know, but I'm going to try it today. Why? I was not sure whether or not to do it, but I saw that Frank Youngman is here, and Frank loves telling jokes, so here's one for you, Frank. And by the way, as I tell the... See, I'm already losing people. There goes my family. They've heard the joke. They've heard them before. It's a story. See if this fits. This is a story about a 101-year-old man. Now you can think Abraham, you see. And his 99-year-old wife who comes before a judge wanting a divorce. "How long have you been married?" the judge asks. "We've been married for 79 years. "And how long have you been unhappy?" "Well, almost the whole time." "So why do you want a divorce now?" "We were waiting for the children to die." This next one, it's the last one, by the way. This is for Tom. A mother goes into her son's room and says, "You've got to get up for school, Bernie." Bernie pulls the blanket over his head. "I don't want to go to school." "You have to go," his mother says. "I don't want to. None of the teachers like me, and the kids make fun of me." The mother pulls the blanket down. "Bernie, you don't have any choice. You have to go to school." "Yeah," Bernie says, "give me one good reason." His mother says, "You're 55 years old, and you're the principal." So those jokes are just to get you in the mood for the annual meeting. Now I'll have to do the sermon. Yes. Okay. How many of you, let's put these over here, how many of you when interviewing for jobs have experienced rejection? Catherine, if she were here, never. Not once, by the way, in all the jobs. She always gets the job. How many of you, when interviewing for jobs, have, after the interview, decided the job was not right for you? All right. Now, take a trip down memory lane and try to recall the feelings of rejection from the person you were dating. Okay, and also recall how you rejected the person you were dating. Okay? As in all marriages and friendships, partnerships, most every relationship, it really is a two-way street. As you are being chosen, you are also choosing. Any friendship will falter when one side is doing all the friending, and any marriage will implode when one spouse does all the heavy lifting, and any partnership or business relationship will collapse if the work isn't cooperative. I do know people who protest and believe they are doing all the work in a business partnership or to hold a marriage together, but often the people on the other side of the relationship, they use the same argument. Indeed, it takes two, and in the case of ministry, it takes an entire congregation. Unfortunately, for many clergy, they relish the set-apart language of being called into godly service. What will quickly lead to burnout in ministry are those who set themselves apart from the congregation without recognizing that it's all a team effort. As much as a clergy may go through the laying on of hands ceremony, therefore receiving this privileged call to ministry, healthy congregations will remain healthy if they can call their clergy to account and remind these ordained professionals that they are not above or below anyone else in the pews. Our ministry is in and to relationships. The argument can be based on the ministry of Jesus. And after he was baptized and spent time in the wilderness, what did he do? He went out to get help. And those disciples became partners with ministry, the ministry of Jesus. Indeed, there are many different definitions of what it means to be called. When I was in divinity school, in one class, the professor put before us the question, how were you called to ministry? How did you become a minister? And there were as many different responses as there were people in the room, from I heard God's voice, to Uncle Sam called me to Vietnam, and immediately after that, God called me into the divinity school. From I couldn't get a job doing anything else. That's more. To Jesus saved me, so I owe the rest of my life to my Lord. And from my father was a minister, and I guess that's what I always expected I would be too. To ministry is the best vehicle for me to make a difference in the world. Why am I, as a minister, any more privileged to have that call than any one of you? Wouldn't some of you say that you were called to your particular vocation? Or do you see what you do as just another job which makes the money that keeps you and your family alive? When you took a job to put a roof over your head and food on the table, were you called? For many, there is no calling because there is no choice. I have to take these three menial jobs to pay the mortgage and to feed and clothe my family because it's a matter of survival. No choice at all. And further, who can say about those sacred and secular forces working together to create a marriage between a minister and a congregation? A friend of mine who is serving in a church here in Michigan said that he was called by God to a particular congregation. And 1 year later, God's mind apparently changed since the minister was called to lead the church. Therefore, instead of the language of calling, I would rather use the language of adoption. I have been adopted by you, and you have been adopted by this congregation as well. Utilizing this morning's two scripture readings, Abraham and Sarah were adopted by God to be the ancestors of the people of Israel. As is true with all parents and children, they're not perfect. In the example of previous notables like Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel and Noah, Abraham does not turn out to be ideal. He and Sarah end up seeking shelter in Egypt. This is after Karen's scripture reading, which introduces it. They go there because of a famine in the land. Prior to their arrival in Egypt, Abraham told Sarah that the Egyptians would notice her beauty and would therefore try to kill him to get to her. "Pretend to be my sister," he advised Sarah. Indeed, he saw her beauty, and discovering that she was Abraham's so-called sister, well, he took her into his harem and gave Abraham sheep, oxen, donkeys, slaves, camels as a thank you gift. God became angry at the art of the deal and afflicted Pharaoh and the house of Egypt with awful plagues. Realizing something was amiss and eventually uncovering the plot, Pharaoh confronted Abraham, demanding that an answer as to why in the world he would do this to his wife and to the people of Egypt. When Abraham explained that he was afraid for his life, Pharaoh told him to leave the land with Sarah, along with all of his newfound wealth. So there's your picture of Abraham, the faithful father of our religion, the Hebrew religion, and the religion of Islam. Not only did he lie about his wife, he also made a profit in the transaction. He mistrusted the Egyptians, and yet after Abraham was found out, Pharaoh didn't kill him, but said basically, "We Egyptians are more civilized than that. We wouldn't have killed you for your wife. What's wrong with you that you would think such a thing of us? Further, why would you put your own wife, Sarah, in this situation? What's wrong with you?" Consider another picture. What if Abraham had gone to Egypt and instead of thinking that Pharaoh would kill him or that things would turn out badly, had said that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, they're good people. They're not evil people. Also created in God's image. And therefore, let's go forward in faith. Well, how would things have gone for them? That's the question for us today. How can we trust the goodness in one another so that we can move our church forward into an unknown future? How can we behave with respect and love, forgiveness and kindness, considering our adoption into this church family? So many things get in the way, and the biggest obstacle is, and always has been, ourselves. We are like Abraham, sometimes lacking trust, sometimes afraid, sometimes selfish, sometimes hesitant to get on with the business of working cooperatively as a congregation. And yet, knowing our strengths and weaknesses, here we are beginning with our annual meeting coming up, another church year, another way of doing church, in an attempt to discover the best parts of ourselves, defined by grace, to find within us that image of the divine that was embodied in the life of so many of the prophets, including Jesus. Theologian Lewis Smead says, "For us in the Christian family, yes, indeed, within Judaism too, Abraham is our father, not because he's a good guy, but because he is a reminder that our relationship with the Almighty is a relationship defined by grace. What really matters is not whether Abraham is good or bad, cowardly or heroic, but that God pursues his design for the welfare of the human family with people like that." In other words, people like us. Smeets continues to talk about our adoption into the human family. And yeah, he uses that word grace. I'm still working with it myself. He says, I had an experience with my family last Christmas Eve that was a parable of grace. I was sitting around with my wife and adopted children in a mobile home at the beach, and it suddenly dawned on me that none of us in this family is blood related. There's nothing that holds us together except grace. Then it struck me that there are three dimensions to that relationship. The primary dimension was that no matter what, ugly, beautiful, failing, achieving, they were my children forever and ever. That's the grace of acceptance. Then there's the grace of pardon or forgiveness. When they have done things that are wrong, especially if I think they are wrong in relation to me, I act in grace by forgiving them. But grace has another dimension to it. Not only is it accepting and forgiving, but it is also empowering. When my kids are absolutely sure of my loyalty to them, that's power. In the nice books about adoption, the parents say to the adopted child, you're special because you're chosen. No, we took what we were given. There was no thought like, no, I don't like his looks. I'll wait for another. We chose to adopt, but we didn't choose these particular children. I was at a clergy retreat at the St. Francis Retreat Center in DeWitt about 3 weeks ago. And the Reverend Gary Fisher, one of the leaders, spoke in these terms regarding how he and his wife made a decision to adopt first one child with Down syndrome, and then two others who were siblings, and eventually other children living with a variety of mental and physical disabilities. The agency, they just kept calling Gary and his wife since no one else would take these children. And Gary and his wife did take more and more and more children. Now today, many of these adult children, now they've grown up, they continue to live with a variety of mental and physical disabilities, but they participate in the church's music program, and they act as ushers and acolytes and serve in leadership teams within the congregation, exemplifying the power of the least of these within that particular church there in South Bend, Indiana. If we think about it long enough, I suppose we're all adopted into the family of our Cadillac congregation. No one is really chosen first or last, above or below or apart from anyone else, especially the clergy, no matter what class or gender or sexual identity or race, no matter how broken or imperfect any one of us may appear. We are adopted and we are resident aliens. However, that does not take away the responsibility we share for the future of this church family. The philosopher Carlos Castaneda, yucky way of knowledge, once said that most people divide what happens to them into two categories, blessings and curses. But it is the wise person who knows that they're only challenges. And so in the example of so many others, like Father Abraham, even with all of his imperfections, let us remember that rather than being called, consider the possibility that we have been adopted as resident aliens, creating open spaces for us to likewise adopt each other, which means we will unconditionally love and forgive, include and accept, and therefore empower one another to the challenge of doing our good work in the world. Amen.